our last study in Ezekiel 23, we saw that God presented a parable in which the Lord likened the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel to two sisters. And these sisters were harlotress. They were tarts. They were, I'm trying to think of some other socially acceptable words to use. Tart works. They were very harlotress. They were adulterous. They were engaged in harlotry in the parable with many men. God was saying that was equivalent to what they had, what Israel and Judah had done with many nations in hooking up into partnerships, alliances with these other nations instead of with God. Through Ezekiel, God told them for the final time that they were about to bear the penalty of their sin. And as a matter of fact, the end of chapter 23 ended with that. Your lewdness will be requited upon you and you will bear the penalty. So now as we pick up in chapter 24, we see that day has arrived. Final judgment day is here. So we've spent many, many weeks, many, many chapters looking at God saying over and over, it's coming, the sword of the Lord is out of the sheath, it's not going to be put back in, it's about to happen. And now chapter 24, that day finally comes. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says, in the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th of the month, saying, son of man, write the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Now, remember, Ezekiel is in captivity in Babylon, which is, by my estimations, 540. It's a well over 500 miles away from Jerusalem. And Ezekiel, I know for a fact that his laptop battery was dead. There was no way his internet connection was not working. There was no way that he could on earth know this. There was no earthly possible way for him to know this except for God revealing it to him, saying 500 miles away, Nebuchadnezzar has just surrounded Jerusalem. It happened today. Mark this very day. It's the ninth year. It's the 10th month, the 10th of the month. So that's October 10th of 9, right? No. Actually, the way the calendars work, remember that the Hebrew calendar was far different than our calendar. Actually, this turns out to be New Year's Day, January 1st. The ninth year was the ninth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. That's how they often tracked their years. They would say in the third year of this king, or in the 10th year of this king, or in the year that King Uzziah died, they would make those references. And so this year is 588 BC, January 1st, 588 BC. It wasn't like New Year's Day. They weren't celebrating New Year's or anything. It just happens to work out on our calendar that way. Jeremiah clues us into this. Remember, Jeremiah's down there. And so he's writing from eyewitness experience. He writes in Jeremiah 52:4, and as a matter of fact, you can jot a note next to verses 1 and 2, Jeremiah 52:4, if you want, as a cross-reference from a 500-mile-away perspective of something written on the same day. Now, it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. He and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. Now remember, to put a city under siege is to basically block off all the entrances and exits, and so that whatever food they have inside the city walls is all the food they're going to get, and whatever water they have, that's all the water they're going to get, and so nobody can resupply them, and so they just basically, they camp out. When they put a city under siege, they just camp out and they wait until the inhabitants of the city are so starving or so thirsty that they either give up or they begin to riot within themselves, or until they're so weak and so sick that the army can easily go in with almost no casualties to the siege army. They can go in and fight against these people that haven't eaten in 4 or 5 weeks. So overall, laying siege to a city was the most, the safest, and although it wasn't always the most economical because it took months, at least, you know, it was the most economical as far as casualties on your side goes. So that was what Nebuchadnezzar had done, was laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And as you read through the prophets, you see that not only was it prophesied, but then the accounts were written, horrible, horrible things that happened inside the city walls of Jerusalem when the city was laid siege to and the people were basically being starved out, what they resorted to, horrible stuff that you find shown in the scriptures. Now, verse 3, God continues and says, "Speak a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on the pot, put it on, and also pour water in it. Put in the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest of the flock and also pile wood under the pot. Make it boil vigorously and seethe its bones in it." So like so many times before, God is telling Ezekiel to act out a message. You know, he's had lots of messages to act out. Remember, he got to play army men that one time, you know, make a little brick that carve it into like the shape of Jerusalem and then put army men all around it, you know, and all kinds of visual things that he would do this really odd thing in a very public place. And people would say, "What's up with that?" And he'd say, "Well, this is what's up with that." And he would let them know. So, kind of like when I go to the mall with the aluminum foil hat, with the coat hanger sticking out. Have you ever seen me do this? Yeah. So people say, "What are you doing that for? What's the message?" "I don't have a message. I just think I look good in silver." Well, Ezekiel's this prophet. You're saying he's in a mood, I tell you. Ezekiel, this prophet, is a very visual prophet. God has him do very visual things. And in this case, he's supposed to go out into this area and take a big cauldron, a pot, fill it with water, put meat, the choicest of the flock, you know, get some lamb shoulder and thigh and stuff, and put it in there with the water and the bones and things. Pile up a big bunch of wood underneath it to get a real raging fire under it and boil the water. And it's going to boil so intensely that it's basically all going to be steamed out. You know, the bones are going to be seethed and it'll just be left cooking the pot with no water left, essentially. And what's this mean? Well, therefore, thus says the Lord God, it says in verse 6, "Woe to the bloody city, to the pot in which there is rust and whose rust has not gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece without making a choice. For her blood is in her midst. She placed it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may cause wrath to come up to take vengeance. I have put her blood on the bare rock that it may not be covered." So as Ezekiel does this, as he builds this fire under this pot and makes it boil, and the Jews ask him what's going on, he's supposed to tell them, "This pot, this is the bloody city." Remember, the bloody city, that's Jerusalem. The pot is Jerusalem. We talked about this a week or two ago about how the holy city became known as the bloody city. The holy city of Jerusalem, a place sanctified and set apart for the temple of God. And yet, the bloody city, it was called because of their continual bloodshed. Because they were so constantly, it was just like a regular thing we saw a couple chapters ago. It was a regular thing for them to persecute and to prosecute the innocent, the orphan, the widow, the stranger. It didn't matter if you were innocent or if you were guilty. If you can't pay me a bribe or if you're not connected with people in the know, we're going to kill you. Doesn't matter that the charges are flimsy or that the evidence is circumstantial or that we just made it up. And so this became so common that God started calling the holy city the bloody city. And he says, this pot is the bloody city. In other words, this pot is Jerusalem. He says, you're going to fill it, you know, it, with representatives, basically this meat that's put in there. It's the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The fire is the siege that's putting the heat on and ultimately going to lead to piece after piece being taken out. The meat in the pot, of course, being the Jews who remain in Jerusalem. Now, if you recall, a lot of people have been taken out of Jerusalem. This is the third attack of Nebuchadnezzar on Jerusalem. This is the Babylonians' third attack in recent years. But the other two attacks were very selective. The first time, remember, Nebuchadnezzar took away the king off into captivity, and that was Jehoiakim, and he stole some of the stuff. And then the next time, the time when Ezekiel was taken, he took even more of the stuff, and more than one person. He took a lot of people this time, but select people, the educated, the rich, the skilled, the so-called valuable people, the higher class people, that's who he took. And so not all of them were taken. 2 Kings 24 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar led away into exile Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. So the craftsmen were taken. They opened up the phone book. Everyone named Smith was taken, which tells you that if your last name is Smith, you must be intelligent, educated, and wealthy. Now, obviously, the smiths are those who work in metal. That's where the name Smith comes from, by the way. A lot of our names actually mean something if you trace your family history back. And if you're a Smith, then you find out that some great-great-great-great-great-grandfather somewhere was the village blacksmith, and that's where you got your last name. It's kind of fascinating. So, fascinating to me when I'm in a mood. So it says that all the craftsmen and the smiths were taken, 10,000 captives. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So there's still plenty of people in Jerusalem, but they're all like the dregs of society kind of thing. They're the poor, uneducated, lower class kind of people that you might say. And yet, of course, they continued in their sin, and God said, hey, you know, it's looking pretty bad, and they continued in their sin. He says, hey, really, this is your last chance to repent? No, they continued in their sin. So he finally said, okay, that's it. You're going to suffer judgment, and this is the judgment that's taking place. Notice, they, the ones who remain in Jerusalem, are the meat in the pot, and God says to Ezekiel, take out of the pot piece after piece without making a choice. That means that everything in the pot's going to get taken out, and there's no selection this time. It's not like, okay, you've got a college degree, okay, you've got a skill, you know, you've got some education, and I'm going to take you. No, it's everybody's going this time. Everyone is going to die or be taken captive, ultimately. They're all going to be taken out piece after piece without making a choice. There's an interesting thing in here, too, that when he talks about the bloody city, and saying why this judgment is happening. Verse 7, he says, for her blood is in her midst. She placed it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may cause wrath to come up, or to come up to take vengeance. I have put her blood on the bare rock that it may not be covered. Now, the bloodshed which Jerusalem had committed, as we talked about, was so prominent and so careless that God describes Jerusalem as having put the, or having placed the blood on the bare rock, not pouring it on the ground to cover it with dust. And you say, oh, okay, there's a distinction. You know, that sounds very confusing to me. Can you explain that? Well, I can explain it, but the explanation is actually more confusing than just reading it and moving on. But, you know, I never do that. So if you're confused by this, let me confuse you. Let me explain this and bring about a bigger question, I guess. The God has revealed to us that the blood contains the life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And God established that from the very beginning, from the book of Genesis. He said, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And you could say, okay, I can understand that. I can accept that. Like if you know, blood's flowing through my body, and then I make an opening and all the blood comes out of my body, then I'm not going to be alive anymore. So, but it's more than that. The life of the flesh is in the blood is a deeper description than we often give it credit for, like that. Blood sacrifices that were commanded by God, whether it was the guilt offering or the sin offering or whatever, or ultimately the offering of Jesus Christ who shed his blood for us. Leviticus 17:11 says that it's actually the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Blood is more than just that icky, sticky red stuff that goes through your veins and if it doesn't, it keeps you alive. It's actually the life. It's actually the life. Now, if you're not understanding that, it's okay. I don't either. I'm just saying it because it says that right there in the scripture, but I don't have a clue how deep that statement really goes. I think it goes far deeper than any of us have really examined or understood, that the life is in the blood. Now, I firmly believe this is more than just a figure of speech in the scripture because it runs all through. It's a big, prominent doctrine and concept and teaching in the scripture that the life is in the blood, and that's how atonement is actually made, or actually the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. If you go back to Genesis, remember that early in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve have a couple of sons, Cain and Abel, and Abel makes an offering that's pleasing to God, and Cain approaches God on his own terms, and his offering's rejected. And Cain gets really upset and angry and bitter, and ultimately kills his brother Abel, rises up against him, thumps him in the head with a rock or something, and he dies. And God says to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now, is that a figure of speech? I don't think so. I think that it's pretty early on for God to be using picturesque figures of speech as far as human history goes. Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The life that has been wasted, the life that has been taken, is in the blood. The blood was spilled out on the ground. The blood cried out to God. That's weird. I don't know how all that works. I don't know if every molecule of blood has a little, you know, radio transmitter, you know, deep inside its cellular structure that you know, says, "God help, SOS, wrongful blood shedding. Somehow, God specifies blood as crying out to him. The life is in the blood. When the blood is spilled and not dealt with, if it's spilled unjustly, if life is taken, then the life that's in the blood cries out to God for justice or for vengeance or for God to intervene. Spilled blood that's not properly buried, somehow it cries out to God. The law itself, Leviticus 17, verse 13, this is just two verses after the Leviticus 17:11 we just quoted. Leviticus 17:13 says, "So when anyone is hunting and he catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and then cover it with earth." So the life is in the blood. You take this beast's life. You go out and you have a craving for warthog or something. I don't know. And I couldn't really think of another thing to eat. Feel like eating warthog. And you shoot down the warthog with the bow and arrow. You drain, the blood comes out of the beast. The life is taken from the beast and it's on the blood is on the ground. To deal with it according to God's law, you have to cover it with the dust of the earth. You have to basically put it back to the earth. And if you don't, you've broken the law of God. If you commit murder and you leave the person's blood spilled on the ground without covering it, that blood is crying out to God from the ground. It's a very odd concept. And people seem to understand this back then. And I think that we've gotten so scientific that because we don't understand it scientifically, we kind of reject it as figures of speech. But even Job, you know, Job, it's estimated that Job is the oldest book of the Bible. Not that it covers the oldest span of history, because obviously Genesis does that. But the oldest book in the Bible, possibly pre-flood even. There's a lot of textual evidence that make it very possible that Job's interaction with his three friends and then with God happened even before the flood. So very early on in mankind. And he, remember Job was stricken by this horrible affliction that God had allowed, but Satan had inflicted upon him. And he wanted to die. I mean, his every symptom was telling him he was dying anyway. And his condition was actually worsened when his friends showed up, his so-called friends, and started saying, "Oh, you know, that's pretty terrible. That's pretty bad. You know why this has happened, right? It's because you're a horrible sinner." And Job, of course, had been established in chapter 1 of Job that Job was a righteous man. He was blameless. And he was blameless before God and certainly blameless before men. But these men were saying, "Oh, it's because of some hidden, unconfessed sin that you're suffering this." And he felt so much worse, you know, that he said that it was like their words were like they were assaulting him. It was like he was basically saying, "Why didn't you just show up and beat me up? Why didn't you just show up and kill me? If you're going to assault me with your words, why didn't you just beat me up and kill me?" And he cried out, "O earth," this is in Job 16:18, "O earth, do not cover my blood and let there be no resting place for my cry." So again, we see that concept of blood crying out to God unless it's entrusted to a resting place in the earth. What does that mean? You got me. I don't know. But it's an established fact in human history. God had communicated that, and early man understood this somehow. And we've neglected it. We've forgotten it. And so that's why God says of Jerusalem that this bloodshed, this unjust killing of innocent people, spilling their blood out, it was so prominent that it was like Jerusalem had blood in her midst that was placed on the bare rock that wasn't poured out on the ground and covered with dust, that it may cause wrath to come up to take vengeance. I have put her blood on the bare rock that it may not be covered. God is saying that this innocent blood that you've shed in this bloody city has cried out to me, and you're being judged for it. So again, now that you kind of understand what this means, but now you've got something deeper and weirder to think about, that I don't think this side of heaven we're ever really going to understand that completely. And if you do get an understanding of it or find additional scripture that helps open that up, please tell me, because that's been one of my, not pet peeves, but one of those studies that I always kind of hit a brick wall on and say, you know, I don't know, just weird kind of stuff. Verse 9, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I also will make the pile great, heap on the wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh well, and mix in the spices, and let the bones be burned. Then set it empty on its coals, so that it may be hot, and its bronze may glow, and its filthiness may be melted in it, its rust consumed. She has wearied me with toil, yet her great rust has not gone from her. Let her rust be in the fire, and your filthiness is lewdness. Because I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you." Now, God is talking about this pot, and the meat is removed from it, and the water is boiled out from it, the meat, you know, the meat having been seethed off the bones, and the waters of this furious boil, and it's evaporating, and then only the bones are left, and then even the bones will be burned. I found out this week that in order to burn bones, you need to basically you need the heat of a crematory furnace, which is like 1100 degrees for an hour. I mean, this is a major, major heat and intensity in order to incinerate bones. And God says so that even after the water is boiled out, then the bones are there and the bones are going to be burned. And this pot that is has this fire under it, it's going to be empty. But God says, you know, it's a filthy pot. It has filthiness and it has rust, which could not be cleansed. Like, you know, God had taken steel wool to it and the rust held on. So he says the only thing that can be done to it is to heat this thing. Number one, heat it to the point of emptying it out. Translation, Jerusalem is going to be emptied out by this siege, by this attack, this judgment of God acted out through the Babylonian Empire. It's going to have to be emptied, and it's going to have to be heated, not molten, but glowing hot to burn the rust off, to burn out the filthiness that would not, you know, talk about a tough stain. You know, it seems like all these detergent commercials and for laundry detergent and for dishwasher detergent, they're always talking about the tough stain, you know, and we get out the tough stain. Our competitor, look at that, grays, the whites are gray, you know, but our whites are white. There's this tough stain that nothing can come out of. God says Jerusalem has not given up her stains, her filthiness, her rust. And so we're going to have to empty it out, and we're going to have to heat it up to the point of burning the filthiness and the rust completely out. So God's using the siege as judgment, like the refiner's fire. You know, God does this in our life too. He says, you won't give up your filthiness quickly, but I will make you give it up. And if you don't give it up willingly, then I'll just crank up the refiner's fire until it's boiled out of you, until you are molten and it just erupts out of you and you don't want it and you have to give it up. And we've talked about this in recent studies too, about God's refiner's fire. And this is the same thing. Hopefully he doesn't have to get us to the point of being completely emptied out and saying, basically, I need to start over with you. You know, that's, talk about hitting the bottom of the barrel. This is hitting the bottom of the cauldron, you know, and still heating it up. Pardon me. In verse 15, another thing happens to Ezekiel. The parable of the boiling pot, or this acted out thing, is done, and something new, another parable to be acted out by Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. Ezekiel's messages have proven to be painful in the past. There was the time when God said, I want you to lay down on your side to demonstrate something to the people. Okay, sure. How long am I doing this? Oh, a little over a year. You know, and then by the way, as soon as you're done with that, then you're going to flip over and lay on your other side for about a month and a half. That had to be painful. That could not be an easy thing. But I think looking back in Ezekiel's ministry from this time, looking back, the laying down on his side probably didn't seem all that difficult compared to this. God said, your wife is about to die. Like, instantly, suddenly, whether it's, you know, like an aneurysm or something, it's just like just instantly without showing any sign, she's going to die by a blow, a quick strike somehow. And he says, you're not to mourn her. You're not to weep. You're not to be shedding tears. You're not to be doing all these things that everybody would expect you to do. You're not allowed to grieve outwardly. Now, God doesn't tell him that he's not allowed to have sadness. Obviously, he would have sadness. His love for his wife is made very clear when God doesn't even say your wife at first. He says the desire of your eyes, that this is the love of Ezekiel's life. It's not to be construed as the death of his wife isn't going to be painful. But he's not to grieve outwardly. He is instructed in a number of things to do that is the opposite of what someone would do if their loved one had passed away. There's not to be any wailing, lamenting of tears. You shall not mourn, weep, your tears shall not come. His heart's going to be grieved, but he's told that he has to groan silently. Certainly he's going to be groaning, but he's got to groan silently. He has to basically bottle this up, not make it public, keep it in. And this is hard because the Jews were master mourners. You know, I mean, they would weep and wail so much that, I mean, remember in the days of Jesus, even generations after this, they would hire mourners. There was like professional dirge bands and professional weepers and wailers that when someone died, in you know, instead of hiring out the, when somebody dies now, what do? You hire out the funeral home and flowers and buy a cemetery plot. Well, one of the things that you need to do as a Jew, even into New Testament days, is immediately hire the professional mourners who would weep and wail and kick up a big vocal ruckus. And, you know, even they weren't even personally vested in it. Remember when Jesus went to Jairus' house and his 12-year-old daughter had just died, and they come upon these people weeping and wailing and mourning and making a big to-do outside the house. And he said, the child isn't dead, she's only sleeping. And they start laughing at him. Now, if these people were genuinely, you know, invested in this girl, they wouldn't be laughing at him. They would say, what kind of sick joke is that? Or whatever, but they wouldn't start laughing. They're only weeping and wailing and mourning because they've been paid to do it. And so the Jews are very vocal. You know, they tear their clothes and dust on their heads and, you know, just a big, big to-do. And Ezekiel is told to do exactly the opposite of that. Don't make a scene at all. So, you know, the Jews would uncover their heads and throw dust on their heads. And God tells Ezekiel, put on your hat. You know, he says, bind on your turban. So he says, don't uncover your head and throw dust on it. Bind on your turban. They would walk around barefoot. That was a big thing, was if you were mourning, you know, the physical affliction that you cause yourself by walking barefoot on, you know, they didn't have sidewalks and stuff happening then, you know, it's like dirt and rocks and everything else imaginable. And they would walk around barefoot and Ezekiel is told, put your shoes on your feet. Deep mourning was also done by covering the mouth, or it's called covering the beard or covering the mustache or covering the face. He's told, don't cover your mustache. And even they would bring mourner's bread, and he's told, you know, reject it. Don't eat the bread of men. So everything that they would naturally expect Ezekiel to be doing, he will be doing the opposite. Even though his wife is about to die very suddenly, he's told to be obedient to that. So he says in verse 18, I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. The people said to me, will you not tell us what this means, will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean to us? So Ezekiel told the Jews in the morning what God had told him. My wife's going to die and I'm not to mourn. And then that night his wife died, and the next morning he wasn't mourning. And the people are saying, what is up with this? You have to explain this to us. He had no visible signs of mourning, which would have been completely scandalous to the Jew. would have been just ridiculously scandalous. And so the people confront him, demanding to know what all this means. And then I said to them, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, and the delight of your soul. And your sons and your daughters whom you have left behind will fall by the sword. You will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache, and you will not eat the bread of men. Your turbans will be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn and you will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities and you will groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. As for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes and their heart's delight, their sons and daughters, that on that day he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears? So the people demanded to know what was going on. Ezekiel told them what this living parable essentially meant. And that was, God was saying that what he had just done is what was going to happen to the Jews at this siege. That Ezekiel's wife, the desire of his eyes, had died and he was not to mourn. The capture of Babylon, which all the false prophets had said, won't happen. No, Nebuchadnezzar's not coming. Oh, he is coming? Well, don't worry. It's all going to work out. They kept saying everything's going to be fine. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah are like the only guys who are saying, no, it's not going to be fine. This is going to end in total disaster. God's told us that. That when the temple was destroyed, along with all of Jerusalem, the desire of their eyes, the point of their pride, they're like, we're from Jerusalem, we're the Jews, we got the temple, one of the wonders of the world, you know. When it died, like Ezekiel's wife died, they would not have time to mourn. They would not be able to go through the whole to-do and rigmarole that you would expect the Jews to make a big scene about. No, they're going to be busy being killed or being dragged off into captivity. They're not going to have time to have a big service and have a big thing. And so God's interpretation of what happened to Ezekiel is what's going to happen to them. Now, their lack of self-mourning obviously isn't self-discipline like Ezekiel was practicing. It was going to be basically at the hands of their enemies, either killing them or dragging them away. Verse 27, on that day your mouth will be opened to him who escaped, and you will speak and be mute no longer. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So starting with verse 24 and going all the way to verse 27, God is saying, Ezekiel is going to be a sign to you guys, and you haven't believed a word he has said. But what's going to happen is a day is coming very soon when, like right now, Ezekiel's saying Babylon has surrounded Jerusalem and Jerusalem's under siege. Well, we haven't heard that. We haven't got any word about that. No messengers have come and told us that. Well, of course not. They're all trapped in Jerusalem. And you can't get 500 miles in a day unless you're flying United Airlines like Ezekiel did earlier. The fact is that when the city was broken into, when Nebuchadnezzar was finished laying siege to it and said, okay, now they're starved out and we're going to break in and kill off everybody or take the rest of them away, there would be some who escaped, and they would escape and come to the Jews in Babylon and say, this is what happened. In the ninth year or the tenth of the tenth month, the city was laid to siege, and then this is what happened. The temple was destroyed. The city was wasted. The people were killed. It was like, and they're all going to say, that is exactly, literally, word for word, what Ezekiel has been telling us for the past few years. And at that point, Ezekiel's ministry is going to radically change. It's going to radically change. Because everyone's going to realize this is the only real prophet we have in our midst. This guy, we've been writing him off as some kind of kooky guy, and not believing a word he said. What do you have to say to us, Ezekiel? We want to hear from God through you, and that's going to open up the opportunity for him to share some really neat things about God's future for the Jews, because judgment will be have already been executed, and God likes to give people hope. It's like, hopefully, if you spank your children, you sit down with them and you love them afterwards, and you say, "Hey, I still love you," and you know that it's not like, "Okay, you did something worthy of being spanked, and well, you're on your own. You better start looking for some new parents." You know, God's the same way. He disciplines, he punishes, but he also loves. And so that's going to open up the opportunity for Ezekiel to be used as a prophet that is received by the people, and the people will hear him talk about the millennial kingdom and the future of Israel and all these great things. Now, God's also going to talk about the future through Ezekiel for the next 8 chapters. And I don't think we'll cover them all in the next Thursday night study. But for the next 8 chapters, God basically pronounces judgment upon the 7 nations that are all around Israel. And the reason we're not going to hit them all at once, at least I don't think we'll be able to hit them all at once, is there's a lot of prophecy contained in there that we can go through history and see fulfilled in very specific ways, and also some prophecy that is yet to take place during the tribulation period that will also lend our ear to study and to see some of that. So, but I would recommend that in your homework, if you would, that this week, if you read through all 8 of those chapters, then you'll be prepared for the next week or 2 or 3, however long it takes to do that, but at least you'll get that all in one sitting. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful that even when we are filthy and rusty, that your desire is not to destroy the pot, but to cleanse it. We thank you that even when we have been hard-hearted and stiff-necked, that your desire after disciplining us is to remind us of the great things that you have in store for us. Lord, we do want to be those that repeatedly meditate upon our future with you and the blessing it's going to be when we read, "Thus they shall always be with the Lord." Lord, we're looking forward to that day. And until that day comes, we pray that we would be found not in rebellion and doubt and disobedience, but Lord, that we would be found in submission and in faith and total obedience to the leading of your Spirit and the direction of your Word. And so, Lord, just for tonight, we give you thanks for realigning us, for reminding us to stay on the straight and narrow path. And we pray these things in your precious Son's name, in Jesus' name. Amen.